to the book of Joel, chapter 2. One of the reasons why we give you the text before I preach is because some of these texts are so tucked away in the portions of Scripture that you've never studied that we want to give you time to get there by the time I'm ready to preach. We're in Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse number 12. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Our Father, I thank you so much for the word of God and the privilege we have to gather around you. Now, Father, I pray, God, today that you cleanse me of sin, empty me of self, fill me with your spirit. I pray that you help me preach what thus saith the Lord. I pray that you hide me behind the cross of Christ. And I pray that in no way the work of the Holy Spirit of God would be hindered in this place. I do pray, God, you'd bind Satan, put a hedge of protection about this place, and help me to preach what you'd have me say. Please, Lord, make a difference. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. The prophet Joel is one of the 12 minor prophets in the Word of God. The portion of prophecy in Scripture in the Old Testament has 4 major prophets and 12 minor prophets. It is very possible, and I would say even probable, that Joel was the first of the writing prophets. We do not know the exact time of his prophecy, but there's enough context in Scripture for us to believe that he was the first prophet to actually write prophecy under inspiration of the Spirit of God. He mentions no king during his writing like most prophets do, because he probably wrote during the reign of King Joash, who came on the throne at age 7. So at the time that Joel was writing, he probably did not mention Joash, because Joash, as a little boy, was learning how to be king with Jehoiada the priest mentoring him. God's people, Judah, had gone away from the Lord. They had sinned against God. They were worshiping idols and not worshiping the one true God. And Joel, as other prophets in Scripture, was raised up by God to call his people back to true worship of the one true God. Can I remind you today, as God's people, if we belong to God, there is only one person whom we should worship. There's only one person to whom we should bow. There's only one person that we should serve, and that is the one true God, Jehovah. Anybody and anything else that is on the receiving end of our worship is aiding us in gross idolatry. The theme of Joel is the statement, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. When mentioned in Scripture, the day of the Lord indicates different periods when God would send judgment to his people. Ultimately, the day of the Lord is represented at the end time, when the Lord Jesus Christ himself will come again. He will strip Satan of all his rule and reign. He will knock down all that the world in his political reign has lifted up. And then once again, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will assume his rightful place. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And I'm looking forward to the day. By the way, if you're saved today, you're going to be alive in that kingdom and a part of that kingdom. I can't wait to the day when the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, will rule and reign. And of his kingdom, there'll be no end. day of the Lord when God comes to judge the earth. Joel writes here to Judah, to God's people, emphasizing them on the judgment of God, the destruction, according to verse 15, that will come from the Almighty. Can I remind you that the God we serve of love is also a God of wrath? The God of mercy is also a God of judgment. And never mistake the love of God for toleration of sin. Never mistake the God whose mercy rules and reigns and endures through all generations as a God who condones foolishness and unrighteousness. The holiness of God and the character of God does not allow him to tolerate sin. And when his people who know better, who have been exposed to his rule and reign, who know who he is, who know what he's done, who know how he's accomplished great things in their lives, when they walk away from God and embrace other nations and other lands and other idols and other worship, God has to do something about it. And here in Joel, he's announcing that. The destruction of God. The amazing thing about Joel is his name means the Lord is God. That's a pretty good name, isn't it? The Lord is God. And Joel wants to remind them of something. That although you have walked away from God, he has not stopped being God. And although you don't worship him anymore, he still is the only God that needs to be worshiped. And although you don't have him in his rightful place, it doesn't change the fact that he's still King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And although you've walked away and become foreign to the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, and the majesty of God, the great magnanimity of God, you cannot cease to forget, cease to remember that God is still high and lifted up. He is still the one that rules and reigns. Listen to me. I want you to know in a day and age in the multiplicity of God, and people are bowing down to Allah and to Buddha and to Muhammad and to Mary and to themselves and the religions of emotionalism and experimentalism and ecumenicalism and Satanism and all the other isms out there in the world. I want you to know that God reminds his people through the servant and prophet Joel that I am still God. I'll never stop being God. I always have been God and I always will be God. And beside me there is none other. Far as Judah had traveled from God, he was still calling them back to himself. The amazing thing about this passage of Scripture, Joel begins to announce to them God's great disappointment in how they were living and what God will do in response to their sin. But in the middle of all of this, in chapter 2, there was a great transition. Oh, there's a great shift in context and even in mood, if you would, after Joel spent that time, which we'll look at in just a moment, announcing to them and sounding the alarm and blowing the trumpet of what God was going to do because they had gone away from God. He turns all of a sudden and says in verse 12, therefore also now, and I love when he says now, not later, not when you're ready, not when you think about it, not when it's easy, not when it's convenient, not when you've maxed out all of your sin points and your fun hours and you're ready to get with God now, not when you get in trouble, not when you've got nowhere else to turn, not when your friends have left you and your family has forsaken you and your boys won't pick up the phone, but now, he says, turn to God. Get right. And get right now. But then he makes a couple comments. And I want to focus on one of them in verse 13. He talks about this rending of the garments. Karak. Is in the Hebrew the word rend, kara. It means to tear or to split. To tear or to split, as was the custom in the tradition of that day in times of sorrow, anger, or despair, hair and or clothing was torn or split. Kara in the Hebrew. Jacob, when it was reported to him that his beloved son Joseph have been killed by some evil beast, and only his coat drenched in blood was left. The Bible says in Genesis 37, 34, Korah, Jacob, rent his clothes. Job in chapter 1, when in one conversation he found out that his animals, his barns, his possessions, his livelihood, and then all 10 of his children had been so suddenly killed in a very tragic occurrence. He got up and in chapter 1, verse 20, Korah, Job, rent his clothes. David, 2 Samuel chapter 1, after the reporters come back and give him news that his best friend Jonathan and Jonathan's father Saul, David's enemy, had been killed. Korah! David rent his clothes. It was a sign of despair. It was an indication of sorrow. It was an outward reflection of a very somber, solemn mood that was represented in the individual. And as was traditional and customary, they would rend their clothes to let everybody know, I am grieving over this. But Joel represents God in chapter 2. And he says, let me tell you something. You're so far from me. You're so foreign to me. You have forsaken me in such a way. God says to them, he says, I'm calling for you to change. I'm calling for real and true and genuine repentance. But he says to them, I am not looking for just an outward ritual. I am not looking for the usual tradition. I'm not looking for the normal representation. I'm not looking for what you normally do so everybody seems to know you're sad about what's going on. He said, this calls for something way more genuine than that. He said, I'm not asking you to rend your clothes. By the way, you can rip your clothes, Korah. You can split your clothes, Korah. And the world around you may think you're really sorry for what you've done, but truth be told, you may be putting on a show. But God says to the servant Joel, I'm not interested in your clothes being torn. I'm interested in your heart being torn. And somebody has to get beyond the superficial external representation. I'm really sorry. Truth be told, it normally means sorry I got caught. Sorry the pastor heard. Sorry mom and daddy read my phone. Sorry my spouse got on my Facebook page. Sorry they walked in while I was looking at this porn site. Sorry the church knows I didn't come. Sorry the deacons found out I'm not tithing. That is not repentance. The sorrow of the world, Corinthians says, worketh death, but godless sorrow worketh to repentance. And I'm telling you, God today is saying to every man, woman, boy, or girl who's walked away from him, who's grown distant in your walk with him, who has forsaken him, who is living in a way contrary to his word, his way, and his will. He is saying, it's about time you didn't just come up here and go to the altar and cry tears. You didn't write down another apology and try to convince somebody you really are sorry this time. It's about time you got down and serious with Almighty God. Rend your heart and not your garments. And I'm going to tell you, as a pastor, what I tire of the most, and I'll be honest with you, there are a number of you that have become professional at this. You keep lying sorrow about the same thing, and you don't change. You think that God is moved because your clothes are torn. That God is moved because you came to the altar for the same thing again. That God is moved because you cried. That God is moved because you express something on the outside that is supposed to be an indication of the inside. But I'm going to tell you something. God said, it's about time you started inside out. And it's about time somebody really had their heart rent. I'll tell you, as a pastor, it's hard to find people who really come to an old-fashioned altar where their hearts are rent, where they're broken, not because I got caught, but because a holy God and a loving God was was hurt by my sin. I look back to the cross of Calvary some 2,000 years ago, and I see Isaiah ringing loud and clear 700 years before Christ even came in Bethlehem. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes ye are healed. Paul rings through in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for he, speaking of God, hath made him, speaking of Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. How can I, in any resemblance of a right mind, look back to the cross of Calvary and know that he was spat upon, he was beaten, he was bruised beyond recognition of a human being for my sin? How can I then respond by only in superficial outward appearance that I'm sorry for God, only to go back to that same mess again? I stand on the behalf of God from the perspective of Job today, imploring you to rend your heart and not your garment. Why is it that people don't change? God is waiting for somebody to get real. Ring your heart and not your garments. If you're taking notes, would you write down these three quick things today? I don't have time to dive specifically through all of these portions of Scripture, but I invite you to read it in your own personal devotion this week. Number one, the reality of their situation. The reality of their situation. Truth be told, they were given to disobedience. God made it very clear, thou shalt worship no other gods before me. Thou shalt have no graven image before me. You're to bow to nobody else but me. You're to love me with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, and your strength. And let's cut the chase. Judah was doing anything but that. And I ask you, are you? Pastor, you seem to be cutting with your words. Can I ask you a question? Should you be able to live contrary to God's word and have nobody tell you about it? I'm always amazed at people that come to church not doing right and want to coach the pastor how to preach. This is what I want you to tell me. Preaching was never meant to be what you want to hear. Preaching is meant to be what God wants to say. And every time prophet after prophet began with this statement, the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the human side of me, the empathizing side of me, the sympathizing side of me, the pleasant side of me wants to tell you it's all good, everything is fine, keep living how you're living, do what you want to do, and the God of love will dial his way past all your foolishness, disgrace his character and his position, defy his holiness, and bless you anyhow. The empathizing, sympathizing side of me wants to say that, but when I balance it with the pages of Scripture, I am reminded there's a God who still hates sin. There's a God who's still holy. There's a God who's still righteous, and he paved the way and paid the price whereby sinful man can approach his holiness, and not only approach it, they can get in on his holiness. Be ye holy as I am holy. And I say to you, when you have walked away from God, don't be mad when you're told. Disobedience. They've disgraced God. Hear this, ye old man. Joel speaks of a swarming attack of locusts on the land. They are so swarming that they appear to be horses. Proverbs says the locusts have no king, but when they come congregated together, they come in a swarm. so much to the case, and I've got to hasten, but in verse number 2, he challenges the old men to look back in all of their memories and see if they can remember anything as devastating as this. God is so angry and so fed up. He is judging you in a way that the most ancient of men can ne'er recall. You know, if you're ever going to bring God your heart, the first thing you got to do is admit you've got issues. You've disobeyed God. I mean, he spends time addressing, he talks about the drunkenness. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and howl. Of all of the preaching that Joel did, drunkenness really is the only sin that he actually specifically addressed. And maybe generally he was addressing that those that were drunk or those that were given to wine were more intent on their pleasures than they were on principle. And I say to you, I could preach on drunkenness today, and there'd be a host of you that would say, I don't drink. Or some of you say, I don't get drunk. Okay, by the way, there's enough scripture that doesn't just say don't get drunk. Habakkuk said, woe to the neighbor that looketh upon it and that giveth to his neighbor to drink. Proverbs said you don't even look upon it. Amen. Or wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is wise. So fully with this casual drinking is sanctioned in the word of God. God said don't touch the mess at all. There's some that would contend today, I don't get drunk. I don't drink. I don't have an alcoholic addiction. No, but you're drunk on the world. You're drunk off of Facebook. You're drunk on television. You're drunk on selfishness. You're drunk on envy. You're drunk on immorality. Oh, you may never tip the wine to your nose, or you may never tip the bottle, or you may never be meeting the preacher in 7-Eleven on a Sunday morning buying something you shouldn't buy, talking about, I got to drink on Sundays. That's the excuse they give, but there are many of God's people that are not taking the physical alcohol, but they're drunk on the things of the world. And many times their drunkenness has led them to a control and a sense of influence. And when they want to live for God, they've got so much mess in them, they can't, even though they want to. Joel is attacking all of this. I wish I had time. I'm going to start soon preaching through all of the minor prophets. As soon as I get out of my 6-week teaching on worship that's lasted 16 months. Their disobedience, their disgrace, their drunkenness, their devastation. Would you look at all of this? I don't have time. Verse 9 says the meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the Lord. You know why? Because verse 10, the field is wasted. There's devastation in the land. Listen, do you understand something? The way they were able to have something to offer to God was because God had blessed them and grown their fruits and crops in the field. Now watch this now. God said, you have sinned so bad, I have stopped the growth from happening in your land. And not only are you suffering, but I'm suffering because you don't have anything to bring me because I shut down the line. You realize when you sin against God, not only do you lose out, but God loses out. Because if God is not blessing you, you don't have nothing to bring back to God. You understand, you came into the world naked, and the same way you came in is the same way you're going to leave. And if you got anything in your, if you put something in the offering plate to God today, it's because you got it from God. If you got a talent in this church, you got it from God. If you ever given God something, you're only giving him what he first gave to you. And when you cut God out the picture, you not only cut what you get from God, but you cut your ability to give something to God. It is God that giveth thee power to have wealth and to achieve such. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Look at Joel 1 when you get time and see if you don't see the devastation, the disgrace, the deadness in the land, the drought. Nothing's growing. The field is wasted, 10. The land mourneth, 10. The corn wasted, 10. New wine dried up. There's nothing going on in your field. And I'm telling you, I look at Christians every day that have absolutely no spiritual growth at all. And the blame is everyone else's. And I, for one, am tired. I'm not tired of it because I'm sensitive. I'm tired of it because God is sensitive. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I'm jealous of you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to a chaste virgin. You know what he's saying? He's saying as a church planner, as a discipler, as a soul winner, when I led you to the Lord, you got into a covenant marriage relationship with Jesus. And he said, you know why I'm jealous? I'm jealous because people who are married to Jesus are cheating on him with the world. And I hate to bust the bubble on some of you that are married who have pedestaled yourself to never even being capable of infidelity. And perhaps within your marriage vows, you will not. There's a whole bunch of people who've never cheated on their wives, who have cheated on their Savior. Never cheated on their husband, they have cheated on their God. And lessened it to mediocre and cliche. After all, God understands. Stop lying. When does God ever understand sin? What shall we say then? This is the response of chapter 5 in Romans chapter 1. We've been justified by faith. We have peace with God. Much more, we've been reconciled back to God. Paul is saying you were far away from God, an alien away from God. But because of Jesus, you've been brought back to God and delivered the Holy Ghost of God that lives inside of you. And then in response to 5, he says in chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? God forbid. This is as if God said, if I didn't know just what I did for you when I saved you, I might understand your foolishness. But because I know the work I did at redemption, I will not excuse you. Great deadness, great pain, great displeasure. He speaks of the locusts. He speaks of the impending judgment of Assyria, the northern king. Assyria from the north onto Judah. And if you don't understand all the theology of this, just take the practicality of such that Joel is saying, when you walk away from God, you always pay for it. There's a principle. We're not the nation of Israel. The direct context of this is not us, but the nature and the principles of God are unchanging. And I don't understand why people think they can do God any way and God just does anything. I have been so perturbed at what I have heard from the mouth of professing Christians as of late to excuse their foolishness. There's only one reason why you forsook God. Because you forsook God. Nobody makes you walk away from God. Nobody makes you act like the devil. You choose to. The amazing thing about this story is that God actually still wanted them. The reality of the situation. There's a whole lot more I'd like to tell you in chapter 1 and chapter 2. But let me move quickly to the requirement of the sovereign.
I can't stand what you've done. Here's God. I can't stand what you've done. I hate what you've done.
But I still love you. Therefore, as bad as you are, as wicked as you have become, even now, you can still turn.
You can still turn. I'm still hungry for you. I'm still reaching for you. Turn, turn, shoot. It is in the Hebrew to turn back, to shift. Listen to me now. He says, therefore also now, verse 12, saith the Lord, turn ye even unto me with all your heart. What is God's requirement? Authentic repentance. Authentic repentance. Pastor, why are you saying authentic? Because there are a lot of repentances out in this world
that are masquerading authenticity and are nothing of such. You hear me now? There's a whole lot of people that are pretending to be sorry and act like they're sorry and look like they're sorry and said they're sorry for the 19th time, but they're not really sorry, because true sorrow always results in change. And adjusting to your perspective. The word repentance really means a change of mind. Did I say to you that we have stripped this doctrine out of the church? We don't preach on it. We don't present it. Now, you can listen. You have the right to disagree with me. Just don't do it publicly in service. But I believe if you'd sit down with me and I'd sit down with you, and we'd study the scripture in context, that repentance is necessary for salvation. Acts says faith toward God and repentance to Jesus Christ. Amen. By the way, that faith is going to be accompanied with repentance. Okay? Faith is what he did. Faith is accepting that he died on the cross. I can't accept the cross without looking at the cross. And if I'm really sincere, I can't look at the cross without repenting. If you ever looked at Calvary and you're not sorry, what Calvary were you looking at? And if you're not sorry when you look at Calvary, one thing you are is sorry. Amen. But also, it means a change of mind. We have grown habitually into rushing our way through leading people to the Lord in such a way that they're convinced they can go to heaven and not repent. Luke said, I tell you nay, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Now, I don't believe you have to use the words, I repent. But the reality of repentance should be evident in your heart and life if Christ is to save your soul. Here is the mentality of the average person that wants to be saved. I want his stuff while I keep mine. And now, here's the epidemic that we as pastors are dealing with. We got all these people in our churches that say they're saved but can't manage to act like it. And so what do? We take them in the back and we drill them. Did you pray? Did you pray? Did you say them words? Oh, yes, I said them words. Did you ask Jesus to give you a sin? Oh, yeah, I asked Jesus to give me a sin. You asked to come to my heart? I asked to come to my heart. You asked me to save you? I asked him to save you. Did you really mean? Oh, yes, I mean it. Then what did the Bible say? If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. You say, okay, I'm saved. I leave people, Lord, take them back to Adam and Eve. Oftentimes, I take them to the Ten Commandments. I want to arouse in them the true nature of the reality of being a sinner. See, when I come to Jesus, I come empty. But if I'm empty, the first person that needs to know I'm empty is me, because God already knows. And some people don't act empty because they don't think they're empty. So they come, and by the way, when I mean empty, I not only mean you got to be emptied of everything that you think is good, you got to be emptied of everything that's bad. And I'm not talking about in your performance. Please don't think I'm saying you got to do a certain thing in order to be saved. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. When I add works to salvation, I frustrate the grace of God. You are not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. You can do nothing to get yourself into heaven. But those that think they can come to God with no intention of giving up their sin, they don't get saved. Wonder why John said, bring me fruits of the meat for repentance before I even baptize. You see, we ain't dipping you till you look like you changed. Till you act like you changed. That's why we got Christian people that keep getting saved and keep getting saved. And I think some really do get saved. But some are doing the same thing they did the last time when they didn't get saved. Praying that same prayer. Scared of hell. Scared of burning. Scared of embarrassment. Scared of going to sleep. Scared of flying on the plane. Those are the wrong reasons to go to heaven. You don't go to heaven just because you're scared of going to hell. You go to heaven because you look at your sin the way God looks at your sin. It is an adjustment of perspective, but it's an agreement with a person. He said, turn now unto me with all your heart. In other words, look at your sin the way I look at your sin. Action with passion. I'm coming around the corner. Action with passion, with all your heart. Mind, emotions, and will. It's your heart. Your mind, your emotions, with all. Turn unto me with all your heart. It can't be just mouth. With all your heart. I don't know. We have to find a better way to do this. We really do. I think we're hurting people. I think we're hurting people when we let them think that God is just an easy pardoner. It's just that's just looking for somebody to just wipe their slate clean because it was time to pardon somebody. Instead of understanding that repentance moves God. Rend your heart! Authentic repentance, agonizing remorse, fasting, weeping, mourning. Fasting, sacrifice something. Weeping, get serious about something. Mourning, have sorrow about something. God said, if you're really sorry, give up some food. If you're really sorry, put some on the altar. If you're really sorry, look like you're sorry. I've never seen so many people that are sorry for their sin smiling. I've never seen so many people that are really upset about how far away they are from God with no reflection of it at all. I've never seen so many people that are so convinced they're not right with God, but you can't get them in the Bible, in church, on their knees. I've never seen people who are so diametrically reflective of the opposite than they are of what they're saying. I'm simply saying, if you're repentant in your heart, it ought to show on your face. Your face does not change your heart, but your heart should change your face. Actual results. And rend your heart. Not your God. Eliminate the performance of the externals. I'm not trying to be mean. But as a pastor, you learn to don't just judge repentance by tears. I have watched people come to this altar every week and pray over the same stuff. I've preached on being faithful to church, and people have come to the altar and said, God spoke to me about being faithful to church, and 5 hours later, they weren't back at church. They didn't repent. They came up here and felt guilty about missing church, but not guilty enough to come. And they don't understand why there's a drought. I'm not trying to fuss at you today. I'm trying to help you. It's never going to start growing in your life. It's never going to start raining in your life until you get back to God for real. It's not going to grow. You can move. You can change this, change your hair, change your house, change your job, change whatever. You will never get the blessings of God by bypassing God's program. You can't do it. Nobody ever did. Eliminate your performance of externals and engage in your pursuit of the eternal. Turn unto the Lord your God. But I can't stop smoking. I can't stop drinking. I can't stop club. I can't stop cussing. I can't stop. Hey, I don't want to give up all that stuff. Hey, let me tell you something. When you let it go, you get something way better. When you have let loose of that mesh and run to the embrace of Almighty God, you find that being wrapped in His arms beats the world any day of the week. Listen. The action is not the repentance. The action is the result of the repentance. And true repentance always results in action. There are some people that acted that didn't repent. So it doesn't last. But if you truly repent, it will always be accompanied by action. Can I give you one more and I'm done? Reality of the situation, requirement of the sovereign, and God's response to sincerity. If you're taking notes, write down the preciousness of his compassion. Turn unto the Lord. I like verse 13. He's gracious, merciful, slow to anger, great kindness. Oh my goodness. As bad off as you are, God is still a God of compassion. And as far as you've gone, he'll still love you back in. And you, when you come back to him with the reek and the rank of the mess of the world, and when you come back on your knees to God, still smelling like the mess that you just got out of, if you're really sincere, God will not say, I don't like the way you look. I don't like the way you smell. I don't like where you came from. He says he is slow to anger. He's a God of favor. He's gracious. He's a God of fondness. He's a God of forgiveness. And as much sin as you come back to God with, he is willing to wipe it all away if you're sincere. The preciousness of his compassion. Watch this now. The possibility of change. I like this. And repenteth him of the evil. 14. Who knoweth if he will return and repent? Wait a minute now. There's a chance that if I get right with God, he will change what he planned to do to me. I'll give you a biblical principle. God never repents unless man repents first. Genesis, they repented God that he created man. In other words, God changed his mind. He said, now by the way he's acting, I changed my mind to even wanting to create him, put him here. In Jonah, the people turned so much to God, God repented and decided not to destroy. Do you understand something? I'm saying to some people today, you're on the pathway of utter destruction from God, but your sincere repentance can change God's mind. It's possible. His prerogative to change, his plans to change, his power to change. He has the right to decide not to destroy you. You know, there's some things in life that once they're set, they don't change. But God is such a loving God, he is willing to change his set plans of destruction for you if you really will be right for real. Possibility of change, and then the pleasure of his contribution, and I'm done. I'm amazed at God. I really am. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him? Here's God ready to rain down wrath on you. But you come to God and say, God, I was wrong. I'm sorry. He said, who knoweth if he'll not only change his mind about destroying you, but instead bless you. Do you hear that? I'm talking about the outpouring of his goodness. He goes from promising you bad to providing you with good. His blessings, watch this now, and his backing. In other words, he's not just going to drop a blessing from heaven. He's going to come himself to where you are, stand behind you, and bless you. Leave a blessing behind. Here's what repentance does. It takes the God that stands here. Stand just a moment. Stand quickly. Okay. When you're not living for God, you're going this direction, and God is against you. Come on. And we got Christian people in here, so no matter how I try, I have no progress. Well, don't expect to have progress when God's against you. What do you think? You're just going to, there's a little spot where God doesn't have it covered. No, there isn't. So you're fighting God. You're fighting God, and you're frustrated. Come church, mad, and I have to look at it. See, okay? Because preaching makes you mad. Preaching only makes you mad when you're fighting God. Come on. you weren't fighting God, you wouldn't be mad. Rebuke a wise man, he'll love you.
Yes.
I'm preaching Proverbs 9. It's in it. It crept its way into the canon of Scripture. So it's there for good. So here you are. Here you are. And by the way, it doesn't take nearly as much effort from God to stop you as it does you to fight him. You killing yourself and ain't going nowhere. And sometimes he just... Okay. Repentance. Okay. Go down. Some of you have never been here. You've been on the altar, but your heart hadn't been here. I'm talking about down. Coming to God saying, I'm sorry, but don't forget who I am. There's a few things in this deal, that in the contract, that I need these things in there if we're going, what? People holding out on signing a contract with God because they don't have enough incentive. And God is going, I don't need you. You need me. Repentance. Watch this now. God says, I'm slow to wrath and quick to forgive. Watch this. Watch this. God, wipe all that mess off of you. That's what forgiveness is. I know what you came here with, but my blood will cleanse you of that. By the way, even after you're saved, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. I'm not confessing to get saved again. I'm confessing because I am saved and I don't like being in broken fellowship with my Savior. I don't like walking in darkness when I've been given the light. Now, if that's all he did, you should be shouting for joy.
Sure.
But he don't stop there. He changes his position. No. He gets behind you. And when he was in front of you, stopping your progress, now he's behind you, pushing your progress. You understand that? Now, some of you would love to get pastor behind you, and you do things to try to do it. But if you don't need me behind you when God's behind you, because if God before you, who can be against you? And he leave a blessing behind. Some of you looking for blessings in front of you. You don't look for your blessings in front of you. You look for God. And when you look for God, God leaves a blessing behind you. That's where you need. When the blessing gets behind you, it makes you keep want to go for it. Go on for him. Amen. When the blessing's in front of you, you're mad when you can't find it no more. But when the blessing's behind you, you're not running off of what you think God gonna do. You're running off to what God done did. And you understand something? The blessing gets behind you and God starts moving on your behalf. And this is what the scripture says. Even an offering of a drink offering and a meat move. Now you're in the way. Even a meat offering and a drink offering to the Lord. And here's this. He says, when I get behind you and give you a blessing, watch this now. The outpouring of his goodness results in the offering back to God. I'm going to get behind you and I'm going to start blessing your life. And when you look back to what I did for you, you grab that blessing and you give it right back to me. I'm just mad. God ain't doing nothing in my life. Grab what he already did and get back to me. You know why you don't have anything to bring to God? Because you're fighting against God and God don't have anything to give to you. I want to give more to God. You can't give more to God unless God gives more to you. And God can't give more to you unless you truly are repentant. That's Bible preaching. Do you really enjoy giving back to God? Do you enjoy getting from God? Then get right with God. It's just as simple. But you got to rend your heart. Not you. Wherever you are today that you shouldn't be, here's what I'm asking. Is your heart torn? Is your heart ache for concern? Your distance from it? I need ache. If it really did, you wouldn't keep doing the same thing over and over again. Most times, people don't change. Most people don't change. Because change has to come from the heart. Joel says, God's making it very clear this time. Don't come tearing your clothes. Paint your face. Give them the appearance that you really feel bad. Split your heart. Tear your heart. Get broken on the inside for me. And you keep your heart with all diligence. Out of it are the issues of life. Heart right, life right. Life right, blessings from God. Blessings from God, praises back to God. Praises to God, joyful living. Joyful living, tell others about Him. Tell others about Him, they get saved, get joy. Tell others about Him. Are you following me? And it starts with bringing your heart and not your garments. Our Father, I thank You today for Thy Word.